For this morning's scripture lesson, would you please turn to Isaiah 7? Isaiah chapter 7. Now it came to pass in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, the son of Judah, that Rezin, king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, went up to Jerusalem to make war against it, but could not prevail against it. And it was told to the house of David, saying, Syria's forces are deployed in Ephraim. So his heart and the heart of his people were moved as the trees of the wood are moved with the wind. Then the Lord said to Isaiah, Go out now to meet Ahaz, you and Shear-Jashub your son, at the end of the aqueduct from the upper pool on the highway to the fuller's field, and say to him, Take heed and be quiet. Do not fear or be faint-hearted for these two stubs of smoking firebrands, for the fierce anger of Rezin in Syria and the son of Remaliah, because Syria, Ephraim, and the son of Remaliah have plotted evil against you, saying, Let us go up against Judah and trouble it, and let us make a gap in its wall for ourselves, and set a king over them, the son of Tabal. Thus says the Lord God, It shall not stand, nor shall it come to pass. For the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. Within 65 years, Ephraim will be broken, so that it will not be a people. The head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is Remaliah's son. If you will not believe, surely you shall not be established. Moreover, the Lord spoke again to Ahaz, saying, Ask a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Ask it either in depth or in the height above. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord. Then he said, Hear now, O house of David, is it a small thing for you to weary men, but will you weary my God also? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Curds and honey he shall eat, that he may know to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land that you dread will be forsaken by both her kings. The Lord will bring the king of Assyria upon you and your people and your father's house, days that have not come since the day that Ephraim departed from Judah. And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord will whistle for the fly that is in the farthest part of the rivers of Egypt. And for the bee that is in the land of Assyria they will come, and all of them will rest in the desolate valleys, and in the clefts of the rocks, and on all the thorns, and in all pastures. In the same day the Lord will shave with a hired razor with those from beyond the river, with the king of Assyria, the head and the hair of the legs, and will also remove the beard. It shall be in that day that a man will keep alive a young cow and two sheep. So it shall be from the abundance of milk they give that he will eat curds, for curds and honey everyone will eat who is left in the land. It shall happen in that day that wherever there could be a thousand vines worth 1,000 shekels of silver, it will be for briars and thorns. With arrows and bows, men will come there, because all the land will become briars and thorns. And to any hill which could be dug with the hoe, you will not go there for fear of briars and thorns, but it will become a range for oxen and a place for sheep to roam. Here ends our reading in the Word of God. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you illuminate us, that you make your Word plain to us. We pray this not only for our understanding's sake, but also that our affections might be stirred, that we might be made more strongly to trust in you, that we might be more ready to obey you. We pray that you would get glory from the preaching of your word here, that it would serve to exalt your name. We ask that you assist us for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, in our exposition of the Apostles' Creed, we come this morning to these lines, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. Now, to tell you the truth, I've never understood why the virgin birth should be such a hard doctrine to believe. What makes that so much harder than any other miracle in Scripture? Why is it that the Holy Spirit overshadowing Mary, consecrating her seed and changing 23 chromosomes into 46 should be any harder than changing water into wine or changing dust into chromosomes in the first place? But somehow the virgin birth has become a matter of controversy and of ridicule over the last 100 years and more. It was at the center of the modernist versus the fundamentalist controversy of the earliest 20th century. The virgin birth became something of a litmus test for believing in supernatural things, or a litmus test for believing that the Bible actually tells the truth. In fact, the fundamentalists even described the virgin birth as one of the 5 most important doctrines of the Bible, one of the 5 so-called fundamentals. Well, that's certainly overstating it a bit. But the virgin birth is true, and the virgin birth is a sign from God. If it's not one of the 5 fundamentals, it is at least a sign. Now, there are 3 passages in Scripture that deal most directly with the virgin birth of Jesus Christ, namely Isaiah 7, Matthew 1, and Luke 1. Since I've preached on all of those within the last 5 years, I figured I was free to pick any of them. And I'm going back to Isaiah, not because of anything deficient in Luke or Matthew. Matthew in particular ties this Emmanuel promise to the birth of Jesus Christ specifically, but it's Isaiah that reminds us what the virgin birth was supposed to be in the first place. Not fodder for controversy, not a stumbling block to our faith. Rather, the virgin birth in the first place was supposed to be a sign. A sign from God, an extraordinary work of God that makes a point or teaches a lesson or validates a truth. So when it comes to the virgin birth, what is the point being made? What was God teaching or proving by causing a virgin to conceive, according to Isaiah chapter 7? Well, let me suggest the following points for your consideration. First, the virgin birth is a sign from God to confront a faithless king. Second, the virgin birth is a sign from God to reassure a shaken remnant. And third, the virgin birth is a sign from God to say 3 things about our Savior. I'll explain what those are when we get there. But first, the virgin birth is a sign from God to confront a faithless king. Now, to understand Isaiah's famous prophecy given in verse 14 of this chapter, you need to understand the situation in Judah's history that lies behind Isaiah 7. In those days, the great and vicious empire of Assyria was on the horizon. It was growing. It was swallowing up all the kingdoms all around it. It was becoming the one great superpower of its day. And as it approached Israel in terms of its territorial expansion and in terms of its conquest and tribute extractions, there were those who wanted to resist. In particular, the northern kingdom of Israel, under King Pekah at this point, or the Syrian kingdom, also known as the kingdom of Damascus or of the Arameans, they wanted to make a coalition of these little kingdoms and hoping that if they banded together, they could fight back and resist the Assyrian onslaught. But Judah didn't want to go along with that coalition. They feared Assyria. In fact, they even asked Assyria for help if they could be on Assyria's side. So before this little coalition of resisting states could fight against the big coming superpower, they had to first fight against Judah. They intended to install a different king. You see that mentioned in verse 6. Let us set a king over them, the son of Tabel. The idea being that then Judah could also become one of their allies, and its armies could be combined with their armies, and then they would stand a chance against Assyria. But what this would mean, of course, was the extinction of the house of David and the breaking of God's covenant with David. Remember, God promised David, the house of David repeatedly mentioned in our chapter, that David would never fail to have an heir to take up the throne of Judah. So Ahaz here, who is the current king, the current heir of David's house, is bracing for battle, not at this point yet against Assyria, but against this coalition of Syrians and Ephraimites, or the northern kingdom. This is called the Syrio-Ephraimite War. Now, Ahaz would, of course, be tempted to fear. We're told that his heart and his people's hearts were shaken like the trees. And he actually, as we mentioned, did appeal to Assyria for help against this coalition. And the prophet Isaiah is sent out to speak with Ahaz to try to get Ahaz to trust in the Lord rather than trusting in men, trusting in schemes, trusting in the Assyrian alliance or anything else. You see, the kingdom of Judah was going to suffer losses in the Syro-Ephraimite War, but the kingdom of Judah would continue to stand and the house of David would continue to reign. And in order to reassure Ahaz about that, Isaiah offered a sign. Ask for yourself a sign from the Lord, says verse 11. Now Ahaz gives a response that sounds very pious, right? Oh, I will not ask, verse 12, nor will I test the Lord. Now that sounds great, but clearly there's something behind that that's displeasing to Isaiah and to God, because in verse 13 we're told that this answer wearies God. The truth is that Ahaz is not interested in God's sign, because that means that he's going to have to listen to God's counsel, and this might mess up his plans. It might mess up his battle strategy. It might mess up his international alliances. Ahaz disbelieves the Lord and rejects the promises, not because he didn't believe that there was such a God as the God of Israel. I mean, the temple was still standing in Jerusalem. Ahaz lived next door to the temple. Sacrifices were still being offered daily. But you see, Ahaz was a wicked king. And he just believed that this God, if he was real, was just like all the other gods who were worshipped in all the various shrines which had been erected throughout Judah. Ahaz went to those other shrines and preferred addressing those other gods, even went so far as to sacrifice one of his own children in the fires of the altar of one of these pagan deities. And you see, Ahaz wasn't interested in listening to Israel's God specifically, because Israel's God is different from all these other mute idols. Israel's God might actually tell you what to do. Israel's God might meddle in your life, might tell you how and when to fight, might tell you who will and will not be your ally. Really, all Ahaz is doing is manifesting the same phenomenon that Romans 1 speaks about. Namely, people disbelieve God. Not because down in their bones they don't know somewhere that there is a God, but rather it's a motivated unbelief. If they believed, then they would have to bow the knee. If they believed, they would have to listen to everything else the Bible says. And so they go on disbelieving, saying there is no God, or at least no God that pertains to them, because they want to have their own way. So no, I don't want a sign from God. Don't trouble him with that. God says to Isaiah, you get a sign anyway. The Lord himself will choose a sign, and it's going to confirm what I am saying here, what I'm saying about the two little kings, the king of Syria and the king of the northern kingdom of Israel. They are going to be wiped out. But then there's worse news on the horizon, verse 17. The king of Assyria, the great formidable empire, will come upon you and your people and on your father's house. It will be a disastrous day. God is going to affirm these truths. He's going to confirm what he said in verse 9. If you will not believe, you will not be established. He's going to confirm it by the virgin birth, by a virgin conceiving, giving birth to a child called Emmanuel. Now, God's threats and promises do indeed play out in history. Sure enough, the immediate threat, the Syro-Ephraimite War, will evaporate within 3 years, and Assyria will prove to be the bigger problem. Ahaz is going to be reduced to an Assyrian vassal. He will be reduced to an Assyrian tribute payer, and his successor Hezekiah will face the wrath of Assyrian armies, who will in fact conquer and overrun every city in Judah except for Jerusalem. Indeed, the southern kingdom of Judah will be reduced and devastated and in one form of bondage or another until the sign comes to pass, for about 700 more years, till a virgin conceives and gives birth to Emmanuel. So you see, the virgin birth is a sign from God, proof of his testimony, but it is first of all not for Ahaz, but a sign against Ahaz and his wicked unbelief. Ahaz wants to trust in his stratagems and in his allies. But it is God alone who can save his people and can make his word come to pass. It is God alone who can say of himself, if you will not believe, you will not be established. And so the virgin birth of Jesus Christ in Bethlehem 700 years later is divine proof that Ahaz was wrong to disregard God. Wrong to trust in his cunning and in his armies and in other princes. Wrong to disbelieve and hold God at arm's length, because believing in God would have messed up his plans. It's proof that those who do believe will be established, and those who disbelieve will not be established. You see, the delay of 700 years ends up being as much part of the sign. The waste of 700 years is as much part of the sign as the occurrence of the virgin birth itself. Now, to you this morning, I want this to be perfectly clear. God is not just addressing Ahaz. He's addressing you. To you, God says this morning through his scriptures, believe in me. Believe in my word. Believe in my son. Believe in the salvation that I'm offering you. And how will you respond when God challenges you to believe? Oh, no, don't worry about me, God. I'm just fine. No, I don't want to be a bother. No, I've got my own plans and my own preferences. No, God, my life's working out just fine. Please don't bother. Do not be dismissive of the Lord. He will involve himself in history, and he will involve himself in your life like he did for King Ahaz. The question is, will his word and his signs end up being a curse against you to humble you and to cut you out of his plans of history like they were for faithless Ahaz? Or will those things be a blessing, as they are to all who believe and end up being established, unlike Ahaz? So the virgin birth first was a sign from God to confront a faithless king. But secondly, the virgin birth is a sign from God to reassure a shaken remnant. Now, to understand this, we have to go back to that word virgin. You probably know that this is something that unbelievers like to debate, particularly if they aren't trying to undermine the Bible's claim as ridiculous outright. They'll say something like, well, you know, the Hebrew text never really even meant virgin. Well, it's the Hebrew word alma. And it's true, it doesn't specifically mean virgin. Rather, it meant a young woman who was eligible for marriage. There is no Hebrew word that specifically and exclusively means virgin, because the Hebrew people didn't need one. You understood that a young woman of marriageable age and eligibility was going to be a virgin in the Old Testament. Furthermore, when this word alma was translated by the Jewish people who had received this word into the Greek language, it became parthenos, very specifically a virgin. Furthermore, having a young woman conceive is not a mighty act of God. It's not a sign, is it? It's not a miracle for a young woman to conceive. It's not a miracle for someone eligible for marriage to conceive, even though an unmarried birth would have been rare among the Jews. Illegitimacy was not a miracle. So the point, as Isaiah meant it, as he had communicated it as clearly as his language allowed, and as his audience heard it, was all a virgin will conceive. Now, what's so amazing about that? Why does God choose that sign in particular to mark his intervention in the history of Judah? Might seem odd to us. We might say, well, why wouldn't God mark the sending of an Emmanuel child? Why wouldn't he mark that with earthquakes and plagues and brilliant signs in the heavens? Well, actually, he did all those things. But why also a virgin birth? Well, the virgin birth is in keeping with God's way of intervening graciously for his people and keeping his promises throughout the Bible. You will remember, I hope, that Mary was not the first woman in Scripture who wasn't supposed to be able to get pregnant. You can think back to Sarah, who at age 90 laughed at the announcement that she would have a son, eventually called Isaac. In fact, a whole nation would come from that woman's womb. We might think of Rebecca, who started out barren, Rachel, who started out barren, the mother of Samson, who started out barren, or Elizabeth, the wife of Zechariah in Luke 1, who was well advanced in years, as it's tactfully stated. You know, this is a favorite tactic of God to prove how gracious he is, how life-giving he is, and how unstoppable his promises are. He takes women who are not supposed to be able to have children and gives them children. He makes the barren woman to conceive. God loves to do the impossible. Now, Mary wasn't just old. She wasn't just barren, but she was a virgin. That's the culmination of this whole theme in Scripture of ineligible women bearing children. So you would look at the virgin birth, if you had been steeped in the Old Testament, and say, who is at work here but the Lord? Who else would make such an impossible promise and make it come to pass? And who is less likely to get pregnant than a virgin? The virgin birth of Emmanuel, then, is the culmination of this line of promises and line of gracious acts in Scripture. And another reason why God is going to make it a virgin birth is that Israel needs this sign. Israel, Judah in particular, will need something to cling to, not only in the days of Ahaz, but in the days that would follow. The Jews are going to be dominated by foreign powers for the next 700 years. That's what most of the rest of Isaiah 7 is about, all this talk about curds and honey and thorns and briars. That's all a poetic way of saying Judah's going to end up devastated. Her people are going to be drastically reduced. Many of them, as we know from later chapters in the Bible, will end up going into captivity. Only a small fraction of them will come back from Babylon. They are going to suffer greatly for centuries. They are going to be desolated. Now, Ahaz has rejected God's sign. So the sign, if it's going to be meant positively, is for the encouragement of the believing remnant, that reduced little minority of those who had endured the persecutions and the reductions in the kingdom of Judah. And this sign that a virgin would conceive, would bear a child and call his name Emmanuel, that sign reassured them that God was not finished with Judah and was not finished with the house of David. God would sustain them. They would not go out of existence until God came in the form of Emmanuel. Long after Ahaz is dead, the northern kingdom has been wiped off the map. The southern kingdom has been brought into bondage and traded from one empire to another, from Babylon to Persia to Greece to Rome. Eventually, a virgin will conceive a son and call him Emmanuel. Isaiah will go on in chapters 9 and 11 to tell you more about this child, about how the government will be on his shoulders, how he'll be the wonderful counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace. What you're being told there is that the ruined house of David will be restored. God is not done with his people. And you know this because you're still waiting for the sign of the virgin. By the days of Jesus Christ, the remnant of Israel was very small indeed. Sure, there were a lot of Jewish people scattered throughout the Mediterranean world, but only a very few of them were still looking for the promise to be fulfilled, still ready to embrace by faith the one whom God sent them. They are the ones who we read about in Luke chapter 1, dancing and singing when God with us, Emmanuel, finally arrives. They are the ones who have been reassured, consoled by the virgin birth, that the word of God is never broken. God always speaks the truth, and God backs up his truth by his power. It's not like when human beings make promises. They might be lying, or they might forget what they promised, or they might fudge it and say, oh yeah, I kind of did that, or they might just not be able to follow through on their good intentions, but God doesn't like that. When God makes promises, he always follows through because he is truth and he has all power. And this is proved by the virgin birth. Let me suggest to you, O heirs of Israel, that you too can be reassured even about the things that God has promised that have not been fulfilled yet. You can look at fulfillments like the virgin birth and trust God to do the things that he has not yet done. He has not yet rescued the church from the world. He has not yet made her one and holy. He has not yet perfectly sanctified you, has he? He has not yet finished the good work he began in you. He has not yet made you perfect, established, strengthened, and settled, as 1 Peter 5 promises. He has not yet restored the new heavens and the new earth. But you can look at things like the virgin birth and know that God's promises are never broken. Just as the birth of Jesus Christ reassured that long-suffering and severely shaken remnant of Israel. Now, the third thing we're observing this morning is that the virgin birth is a sign from God to say three things about our Savior. Maybe you could come up with more than three, but three in particular that seem obvious to me from this passage. One is that Jesus is the hope of Israel. Another is that Jesus is God with us. And the third is that Jesus is free from all sin. Let me explain those in order. First, the sign of the virgin birth is God teaching and proving that Jesus is the hope of Israel. He is the one waited for those long 700 years. He is the long-expected child of Isaiah 7 and 9 and 11. He is the suffering servant of Isaiah 42, 49, 50, and 53. He is the anointed of Isaiah 60 and 61. He is the branch of Jeremiah, the son of the Psalms, the morning star of the book of Numbers, the prophet of the book of Deuteronomy. He is the long-expected, and we do not need to doubt this any longer. We do not need to wonder like John the Baptizer wondered in his moment of despair. Are you him, or do we wait for another? We know he is the fulfillment of Israel's hopes and promises because of the virgin birth. The virgin birth also says about Jesus that he is God with us. That is the meaning of the name Emmanuel. God with us. That means, first and most obviously, I suppose, that he's God. Now, don't misunderstand. It's not the virgin birth that makes or causes or even allows Jesus to be God. Some Christians have this error floating around in their mind that somehow the reason Jesus didn't have an earthly father is because he had a heavenly father. And, well, that's not necessarily the case. God could have united the second person of the Trinity to an ordinarily conceived child had he so done. It is a matter of an eternal relationship between God the Father and God the Son. Don't confuse that with how Jesus' human nature came into existence. That's simply a miracle performed by the Holy Spirit. The Son of God is the eternally begotten Son of the Father. The virgin birth is not strictly necessary for that still to be true of the Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father. But the virgin birth does indicate it, doesn't it? It does make you think. It is a sign that Jesus is God, that he has a divine nature, that he is no ordinary person, that he has no ordinary, easily explained paternity. It's a reminder of his heavenly Father and that he is himself God. We talked about this a little bit last week, so I won't belabor it, but of course the fact that Jesus is God means his revelation, his teaching, is divine revelation. No one's seen God at any time. The only begotten Son in the bosom of the Father has declared him. Because Jesus is God, Jesus' reconciliation is divine reconciliation. We are lifted up and reconciled all the way to our Heavenly Father. Because Jesus is God, his sacrifice is a divine sacrifice, able to save to the uttermost, sufficient for anyone who will call on his name. Because the life of Jesus Christ is divine life, then when he causes us to share in the life of the Trinity, lifting us up, making us partakers of the divine nature, as Peter writes in his second epistle, we are truly being lifted all the way up to God and sharing in divine life. And this God, Jesus Christ, this God is God with us, Emmanuel. God tabernacling or sojourning with us, in the words of John 1 once again. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. God with us, God incarnate. What a reflection of God's love, a reflection of God's commitment as well. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was not incarnate as an angel. He was not incarnate as a member of some alien race. He was incarnate as a man forever. God has connected himself to us and invested himself in us forever in spite of ourselves. And we ought to take immense comfort from that, the fact that God is now forever with us. Means God is forever for us. Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us. And the third thing that the virgin birth declares, proves, or illustrates for us, it's a sign that Jesus is free from sin. Now again, the virgin birth doesn't make Jesus sinless. Okay, some people have thought that, but you know, simply being born by natural means, you know, the involving of sex does not make your conception sinful. Sorry, St. Augustine, but that's not where sin comes from. As sin also does not come from the fact that you have an earthly father. You also had an earthly mother who was a sinner too. No, The Holy Spirit took the seed of Mary, performed what theologians call the sanctio, and he could have done that, could have consecrated an ordinary child, could have separated any human being from the line of the inheritance of original sin, corruption, and guilt that infects the human race. But isn't the virgin birth a sign, a powerful illustration of the fact that Jesus is sinless? That somehow God is breaking the chain of the inheritance of original sin? I mean, the virgin birth reminds us, shows us that Jesus Christ is like a, he's this holy human that is just dropped into the middle of corrupted human history. It's like a ray of sunshine at midnight, or like a well of pure water bursting out of hard pan clay. It's out of nowhere. It's hope out of the middle of hopelessness, life out of spiritual death. A sprig of life after generation after generation after generation of sin whose wages is death. Jesus has broken that cycle. Because he was born of the Virgin, we know it to be true. Born by the Holy Ghost's power, we know it to be true. Something similar, you know, is true of us. If we are born again, born from above, born of the Holy Spirit, as the Scripture describes it, then we too have life in the middle of death, don't we? We have, you might say, holiness out of nowhere. Obedience to God, love for God possible where before there was only spiritual darkness and bondage. Now sin is no longer an inevitability, and passing on our sin to our children is no longer an inevitability. There will, of course, be failures. There will be patterns of inheritance until the work of Jesus in us and the life of Christ is complete in us. But there is hope in our hopelessness because of the work of the Holy Spirit. Well, we see that writ large in the case of Jesus Christ, conceived by a virgin, by the intervention of the Holy Spirit, setting apart one child out of Adam's inheritance to be pure, to be our Savior. It's an encouragement because, as we read already in our catechism, by his innocence and perfect holiness, he covers in the sight of God my sin. But it's also a reminder that we will eventually be like him. The Holy Spirit will perfect the life of Christ in us, and we will one day shine like stars in his crown. The transmission and the bondage of sin is interrupted. And that is what the virgin birth is demonstrating for us. So the virgin birth, it's a sign from God to confront a faithless king. It's a sign from God to reassure a shaken remnant. It's a sign from God to say three things about our Savior, namely that he's the hope of Israel, that he's God with us, and that he is free from sin. That's what's signified by the virgin birth, which we are especially prone to remember on Christmas Day. The virgin birth is God giving us a sign, calling us to believe that he is breaking the long and weary chain of human sin and stupidity and death and futility. God is interrupting our collective guilt-stricken march to the grave. God is fulfilling his ancient promise to get involved with the human race definitively and permanently and gloriously. It is God bringing purity and life and truth to people like us who sat in inconceivable darkness. God bringing to us the hope of eternity, and the name of that hope is Jesus. His title is Emmanuel, and we know it's him. We trust it's him because, among other reasons, he is born of a virgin. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, give us faith to receive these divine mysteries. Father, spare us from the unbelief of Ahaz, who preferred his own way and devices, rejected your promise, and received the curse and the exclusion from your sign. Lord, may we look at the virgin birth and believe what it communicates to us, that you are faithful, that Jesus Christ has brought the life of God to wretched men. Give us that faith for Jesus' sake. Amen.